And Reader's Digest said that Jim Voss was doing more to lower crime among teenagers on Manhattan than any single force today through his youth clubs that he's organized. Or here's Charles Potter, secretary of the Communist Party in England, came to the meetings out of curiosity to see the methods we were using that he might use these same methods for communism. But Charles Potter stayed to be converted. He quit the Communist Party and became one of the greatest evangelists to the industrial Midlands among laboring people in England. I tell you, I have seen it work. I have seen men come to Christ in that way. Or let's go back. In the late 18th century, William Wilberforce was converted. And as a result of his conversion, almost single-handedly, he broke the shackles of slavery. On November the 28th, 1785, he wrote in his diary these words, "I am wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. What infinite love that Christ should die to save a sinner such as me." He went back to Parliament and led the fight to free the slaves of England. Or George Williams, who was converted in the 18th century, and he wrote these words in his diary, "I cannot describe to you the joy and peace which flowed into my soul when first I saw that the Lord Jesus had died for my sins and that they were all forgiven." And as a result of his conversion experience, he went out and founded the YMCA. Or Care Hardy went in to hear an American evangelist by the name of D.L. Moody. And Care Hardy, at the age of 19, was converted, and he asked Moody what he should do. And Moody said, "You're a laboring man. Help lift the standards of the laboring people of Scotland." And Care Hardy is the founder of the British Labour Party. And he became a lay preacher first. And as a result of his conversion, had a great impact on the whole social and political life of Great Britain. I'm saying that I have seen it work all over the world. It's been my privilege to go to scores of universities and colleges. And I have seen professors. I've seen students. I've seen some that I might classify as an intellectual come, but they have to come as children. Jesus said that. We say to our children, be like grown-ups, but Jesus said to us grown-ups, be like children. Come as a little child. Not as a doctor of philosophy, not as a doctor of law, but come as a simple human being to the cross. And your life can be changed. You say, but does it take with everyone? Yes, if they're willing to believe. I don't think anyone is excluded. I've seen this all over the world, in India, in Africa, in Japan, in South America. And I have become confirmed in my belief now that the Bible is right when it says, God has fashioned the hearts of men alike. We are not together in the world linguistically, culturally, and racially. We are divided. We have become a brotherhood. We have become a neighborhood without being a brotherhood. But there's one area in which I am convinced we are just alike with all other groups in the spiritual dimension. I believe our hearts are the same. Our needs, deep needs, are the same the world over. And our needs come from within. And our need is God. Now you say, it sounds a bit, for you to be saying that all over the world, it sounds a bit intolerant and perhaps narrow. And it is. Jesus once said that the gate to the kingdom of heaven is narrow. But we are narrow in mathematics. We are narrow in chemistry. If we weren't narrow in chemistry, they'd be blowing the place up. We have to be narrow. We are narrow when we are flying a plane. I'm glad that pilots are not too broad-minded and just come in any way they want to. And why shouldn't we be narrow when it comes to spiritual dimensions and moral laws. Yes, I believe that Christ is unique, that he's different. I believe he is the Son of the living God. I believe he did change my life. Now, where is history going? Here's where I would probably differ with many of my colleagues. But I believe that when Christ prayed the prayer that you and I often pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," I believe that prayer is going to be answered. And when the human race stands at the very abyss, ready to blow itself apart, I believe God will intervene in history again. And I don't believe man will blow himself apart. And I believe that the future kingdom is going to be the kingdom of God. I don't believe Mr. Khrushchev or Mr. Kennedy will write the last chapter of history. I believe God will write it. And I believe there is a destiny for the human race, far beyond anything that we could dream at the moment. But it's going to be God's kingdom in God's way. And in the meantime, he is calling people from all walks of life to follow his Son, Jesus Christ. I know we're a minority. I know that. But he used a minority. When he died on the cross, they could only muster 120. But within a short time, by the testimony of the people of that day, they turned the world upside down. Lenin never did want but a small minority. In the Soviet Union today, they're only 3% of the people are members of the Communist Party. They work through dedicated minorities. Why couldn't we be a dedicated minority? With love in our hearts, with the flag of Christ to follow, committed to him. This is what I'm asking students all over the world. Let's march in his army. I was in Moscow 2 years ago and saw 50,000 students in Red Square. They were stamping their feet together and they were chanting, "We're going to change the world, we're going to change the world." I thought to myself, if we could get students in the United States and around the world, of all people, the Soviet Union included, and China, marching under the banner of Christ, we could change the world. But we can argue and debate from now on over the same philosophical problems and never be committed to anything and die without committing ourselves to anything. I decided by faith to commit myself to something, to someone, and to give my life to it. I wouldn't change for all the money in Fort Knox. Because I have come to believe this to be true. You say, well, what could that do for the world? Some years ago, Father Keller held a big meeting at the Los Angeles Coliseum, and there were 100,000 people present of the Christopher Society, and somebody pulled the light switch. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. It was so dark. Someone struck a match, and it was a tiny little flicker that you could see across the stadium. Someone else lit a match until 100,000 matches were burning, and it was a glow that you could see for a couple miles around. I believe that we can light a few matches here and there on campuses throughout the world until we can have a spiritual revolution that could change the world. And this, to me, in this dimension, is our hope for peace. This is what I'm saying around the world. There's great debate about it. It causes controversy, and I'm glad, because we face in the church today apathy and complacency. And if I can stir up a few arguments and fights, I think it would have been accomplished, at least some of the purposes. But I'm here to tell you, as I have told audiences all over the world, that Christ has changed my own life and given me a security in the midst of a world of crisis that I wouldn't trade for anything in the world. Thank you very much.
Dr. Graham, I'm a layman and a student, not a very good student at that. But I was reading somewhere recently that the chronic disease of the 20th century is self-pity. And I get the feeling, not being a Christian myself, that what Christianity has to offer is a shoulder to cry on. If I may dare to speak for others as well as myself, what I think we're looking for is not so much a shoulder to cry on, but a God in all his glory, in all his majesty, whom we can confront directly without any intercession. Christianity can't give us that, can it?
You have both asked and answered the question. I don't think that Christianity or Christ offered a shoulder to cry on, but I would say that in our spiritual condition, we desperately need a shoulder to cry on. We desperately need redemption, and we need reconciliation to God. We have sinned against God. We have offended God. The Bible teaches that we need reconciliation to God. The Bible teaches that we need God. And whether we accept this biblical diagnosis or not, this is up to the individual because we have a will of our own. You can accept it or reject it. The job of the evangelist is to give the message, and it's up to the people to decide one way or the other. Some say no, some say yes. And I think that there's quite a difference between what we normally term Christianity and the person of Christ. I am not calling people to Christianity. I'm calling people to the person of Jesus Christ, who indicated, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he said, I haven't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And he said, you are in need of a physician, and I've come to call the sick who need a spiritual physician. And he said, I will be that physician. Now, you can reject that. That's certainly your academic privilege to accept or reject it. I have accepted him, and I have found him to be a healing physician for the ills that I found myself having, which were very similar to those of my fellow man that I find all over the world.
Could we dispense with the applause now during the question period?
My question is addressed to Dr. Ockenge. I have been listening recently to your sermons over the radio Sunday evening, and I have found that on this program you have been doing what you recommended this evening, namely looking in Scripture to find the principles which can be applied to the government today. And you have been going through the Old Testament, and you have suggested the principles which you have derived from the Old Testament seem very anti-liberal, to say the least, strongly slanted to the right. As a matter of fact, when I paraphrase you, you specifically suggested that your congregation not oppose the right-wing organizations, but that they get in and join with them against the things which were irritating them. Now, I was wondering, to what extent is there an absolute identity between the principles which we can derive from the Old Testament or from the Scripture itself and the right-wing view of government?
Chairman? First of all, you'd have to define right wing, of course, for me. There are many, many areas and degrees in the embrace of what we might call right wing, and what somebody might call right wing might be left wing to somebody else. So that would be very difficult. But when I've said that, I believe that there are many principles that are given to us in the Bible, which are both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, which do support individual responsibility and individual action, and also attached to a certain degree the kind of reward that Dr. Adams suggested is connected with such individual action.
Right.
Look with disfavor upon that. On the other hand, I in no sense think that Christianity should be tied up with any right-wing movement as such. I said, actually, that instead of paying as much attention as we are to the right-wing people who are criticizing certain phases in the government, we should today seek to rectify the things which they claim are wrong and that are spawning these movements. In other words, you're getting a plethora of them today, and there must be a reason for them. Why are they coming into existence today? There are injustices, there are evils in government and in societal life, and I said we should identify ourselves with the problem of addressing these rather than to contend against a particular phase of government as such. I should not want to be classed as a right-winger as such. Rather, as a Christian, some things in the Christian viewpoint are certainly in favor of right-wingers. Certainly some are in favor of the left-wing emphasis on social responsibility.
Mr. Graham wants to make a comment.
I would like to add this comment that I believe that a Christian is a person that is to live Christ under any form of government. Whether it be Rome, or whether it be communism, or whether it be Nazism, that we are to live Christ in the midst of that situation, insofar as we possibly can. And I would like to say, lest it be misunderstood, because one or two people brought it up earlier, I am not a member of, nor am I identified with, any left-wing organization or right-wing organization. And I'm simply, in my work, trying to be a Christian and stay in the center of proclaiming the gospel, which I believe is an answer to the individual in any society under any form of government.
Next question.
To Dr. Graham, please. You said, sir, I believe, that in your conversion you found a new capacity to love. This statement has magnificent substance. I would pay tribute to you for saying it and ask you, if possible, to elaborate on it very briefly.
All of these would take quite a while, but there are several words that are used in the New Testament for love. One is eros, which is sensual love. One is phileo, which is friendship love. Another is agape love, which is a love that is only used in connection with God. That God so loved, agape, God so loved the world. God's love for us is in a deeper dimension than anything we know on the natural level. Now, when Christ comes into our hearts, the scripture says, that the love of God, this deep dimension love, this God's love, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I believe that this is true in marriage. I believe that there is a greater possibility and a deeper capacity, a greater capacity for marital love in Christ than possibly outside of Christ. And I believe that this capacity enters every phase of our life. When we allow Christ to have full control of our life, he increases our capacity, and he begins loving through us. It's no longer me doing the loving, but Christ loving through me. And this is a wonderful thing. The little girl said, when the devil knocks on my door, she said, I send Christ to the door. And this is true.
Next question.
Dr. Green, why should we accept the Christian ethic rather than some other faith?
It would be difficult for me to answer that with one of the leading professors of ethics on the platform and with one of the leading men, I think, in the world today on comparative religion sitting right before me, Dr. Agbar Haq, who's been president for many years of the Henry Martin School of Islamic Studies in New Delhi. But in traveling about the world and seeing other religions,
I have come to believe more firmly in Christianity apart from the Bible at all. Because the movement today that has given social emphasis around the world and built hospitals and old people's homes and all the rest has been the Judeo-Christian concept. And there is good in all religions, much good in Hinduism and much good in Islam, and great good in Buddhism. But there is one point beyond which they stop. We believe that Jesus Christ in his death on the cross did something different than any of these others. We believe that he rose from the dead and that he is alive now. And we believe that this makes it unique and distinctive. But in addition, we believe that he gives the capacity to live up to the ethic that he taught. Now, I recognize that we have had many hypocrites in the church, and I thoroughly agree with Dr. Niebuhr, and I have no defense of that whatsoever. I have, and this is one of Christ's great thrusts, was to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who professed one thing and lived another. But there is that church today within the church that is living and dedicated and searching for Christ. And I believe that it is this thing that makes it distinctive in that he gives the capacity and the power to live the ethic on a totally different plane than those in other religions, though I recognize the good in all of them.
Next.
Dr. Adams, I believe the last speaker wondered to what extent you relied on communism. I wonder if you could clarify that, and as a professor of Christian ethics, if you could perhaps discuss both the Christianity and the ethics of the implication.
2 minutes.
I may not need that much. I suppose the question came perhaps as a consequence of Dr. Ockenge's reference to coercion. My question to Dr. Graham did not mean to imply that the solution to the problems I was talking about would require coercion. I was asking the question rather with the presupposition that in both Old and New Testament, from both Old and New Testament, one gets the kind of perspective that has especially been emphasized in the modern ecumenical movement to which Dr. Graham has referred, namely the conception of the responsible society. And I was raising the question as to whether there was a difference between Dr. Graham and earlier evangelists at this point, thinking when I asked the question that Dr. Graham would say there was some difference in the sense that Dr. Graham more, I had the impression, emphasizes more the sense of responsibility for criticism and transformation of institutions in the democratic method than previous evangelists who emphasized more the strictly personal transformation, the transformation of the individual, which led primarily to change in immediate personal relationships and not to transformation in the direction of social justice in a democratic society. That was the meaning of my question, and I take it Dr. Ockinger was referring to this. I don't know whether Dr. Graham would like to say something.
The point that I made, I'm sure, very poorly when I was trying to answer that concerning Moody was that the social justice that all of us believe in and the social implications that are involved can come as a result of personal commitment. We preach it, yes, but the primary thrust of the evangelist is individual, to get that individual transformed as Wilberforce or Williams or Shaftesbury or Keir Hardie or any of these people who have had tremendous influence in the political, the economic, and the social. And this came about as a result of, largely, their commitment. But after their initial commitment. Then, of course, this had to be worked out as they studied, as they grew, but always within the supernaturalistic framework and the Christian framework. And this was the point that I felt. I have tried to touch on all of these subjects, and I remember when I was somewhat criticized in New York by some people who didn't come to the meetings, but who took a few press reports and put it all together. I remember Dr. Dan Potter, who is secretary of the Council of Churches, made the statement publicly that I had touched on every conceivable social problem and had said it, to use his words, more fearlessly than any pastor would dare in the city of New York.
You have been listening to recorded highlights of the Harvard Law School Forum. Tonight's topic was Evangelism and the Intellectual. The guest speaker, the Reverend Billy Graham. Join us again next Sunday evening at 10 p.m. for Harvard Law School Forum, here on WHDH and WHDH-FM Boston.